From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
After a basic introduction, Paul jumps right in almost immediately into some very profound statements concerning our salvation. In fact, this opening section is a very Trinitarian section in verses 3 through 14. This passage is one 202-word sentence in Greek. This section deals with the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, The Work of the Trinity in Our Salvation, as we begin a new series in the book of Ephesians. You are probably familiar with the words of this justifiably famous hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Christians worship one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the opening chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians sets forth the activity of the triune God with regard to our eternal redemption. What insights can we gain about the work of the Trinity in our salvation as we begin to study the book of Ephesians? The scripture text for today's message is Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace entitled, The Work of the Trinity in Our Salvation, Part 1.
Before the Advent time, when we were looking particularly at issues concerning the incarnation and birth of Jesus, we had come pretty much to the end of our lengthy sermon series on the book of Romans. I think ended up doing 76 sermons going through the book of Romans. And there was a few little sections we did not cover at the end that we had really looked at the very beginning of the series, looking at dating and location and so on of the book. So coming into a new year, I think it's appropriate to start a new study, a new sermon series, and a good follow-up to our study of the book of Romans is the book of Ephesians. Very similar themes, very similarly laid forth, and so for the next few weeks or so, we're going to go through the book of Ephesians in a series in that book. And beginning this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, in the first 14 verses, and let's read that section together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the eternal plan of salvation, which is carried out in history in the incarnation and work of Jesus, and applied to us in the work of the Holy Spirit. We ask that You would enable us to see more fully the extent of the grace we have received in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So I mentioned this morning we're starting a new sermon series in the book of Ephesians. And this little book contains profound truths concerning God's eternal purposes in our salvation, as well as some of the more important ethical instruction in the New Testament. Paul wrote this letter from his first Roman imprisonment along with Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. It's written approximately AD 62. The book of Colossians contains very similar material to Ephesians, so I would suggest while we're doing this series that you would read not only through Ephesians numerous times, but also read through the book of Colossians as well. After a basic introduction, when Paul identifies himself, says to the saints at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ, gives his common greeting of the grace to you and peace, and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he jumps right in almost immediately into some very profound statements concerning our salvation. In fact, this opening section is a very Trinitarian section in verses 3 through 14. I think I've mentioned before that this passage is one 202-word sentence in Greek. The fact that it is one sentence shows the strong continuity and thought that exists in these statements. This section deals with the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Verses 3 through 6 set forth the work of the Father. It ends with the phrase, according to the kind intention of His will, it is to His glory. Verses 7 through 12 particularly speak of the work of the Son. And then verses 13 and 14, the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes there has been a criticism of Reformed theology that it is not Christ-centered enough. Said, well, you look at the Father, eternal plan of God, and so on. It needs to be very focused on Jesus. Well, Reformed theology is Christ-centered, but it is also Father-centered and Holy Spirit-centered. All the persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. And this passage vividly sets forth that every aspect of our salvation is in accordance with God's grace. It is to the praise of His glory. Consequently, we are called upon to give all praise and honor to God and not in any way to man in our salvation and walk with the Lord. First, we see in this passage that our salvation begins in the eternal electing love of God the Father. In verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose His elect in Christ. If you are in a state of salvation now, it is not because you had the good sense to come to Christ or make some decision for Him on your own. It is ultimately because you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Arminian theology holds that the electing action of God is based purely on foreknowledge, that God looks down through the corridors of time and sees who would believe, who would repent, in and of their own ability, moral ability to do so, and then bases his eternal election based upon what he has foreseen that man himself would do. Besides the fact, as we will see later in the book of Ephesians, that man is spiritually dead, does not have a moral ability to come to Christ apart from the grace of God. The term foreknowledge is used four times in the New Testament, and neither does it teach that particular concept. The idea does not exist in Scripture. Gordon Clark, I think, rightly made the statement that Arminian theology is a foreign philosophy imposed upon Scripture. We do see in this passage that election is based upon the mercy of God, His eternal plan and purpose. In verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. In verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Election, our predestination, is based on God's sovereign grace and purpose, not on the idea of something foreseen in man. We also see that the goal of our election is adoption into God's family in verse 5. That He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. When we are called into salvation and faith in Christ, we come to faith in Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit. We often think of the several things happening at that moment. One is that we are justified, meaning our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Another is that we are adopted into God's family, that we actually belong to the family of God. It is really the apex of grace and mercy that we can call God our Father and that He calls us His children. And in verse 6, this gives all glory and praise to Him, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Since our salvation flows from the sovereign grace of God, no man can claim that he is saved because of something in himself. Whether he claims to trust in his works or an autonomous decision to come to Christ on his own, he cannot claim any merit in and of himself. Salvation originates in the sovereign plan of God, not in the decision-making process of man. Now, some pastors and theologians will hold that this is what the Bible teaches, but they don't want to teach it or preach it. There certainly can be a controversial point to this. It strips away from man any claim of righteousness or works or self-ability in terms of this salvation. But the idea of not teaching or not preaching it is not new to our time. John Calvin, in his sermons on Ephesians 1, wrote this. He said, there are many who will grant this doctrine of predestination, which St. Paul treats here, to be true, though they dare not contradict the Holy Spirit. Yet they would that it were buried so that it might never be spoken of. But they merely show themselves to be nothing but fools in controlling the Holy Spirit, who spoke it by the prophets and apostles, and even by the mouth of God's only Son. Through when our Lord intends to assure us of our salvation, He brings us back to this eternal election. And similarly, when He intends to magnify the gift of faith, the one in the 10th chapter of John and the other in the 6th, and therefore the kind of people who come too late to put God to silence and efface in the Holy Scriptures the things which are shown here. For the whole Scripture is profitable. St. Paul said that of the law and the prophets. Therefore, we also conclude that there is nothing superfluous in the gospel, nor anything which serves no good purpose by which we may not be edified both in faith and in fear of God. But this doctrine is thus contained here, and the Holy Ghost speaks it loud and clear. They must be Manichees who intend to mutilate and take away from the gospel. But what they did not like, they set aside and forged a gospel of various pieces, allowing nothing but what they themselves thought good. Now, such heretics have shown a devilish stubbornness against God in separating things which ought to be kept together in an inseparable bond. Then they are also malicious and perverse, who would nowadays have the doctrine of the election kept silent. But they would stop the mouth of God, if it were possible, and seal His mouth whenever He utters anything they do not like. Might add, as someone who preaches and teaches the Word of God, who am I to edit the Scriptures? If we are preaching through a book like Romans or the book of Ephesians, and we encounter a particular doctrine, we can't expunge it from Scripture because it may be controversial or difficult to understand. The call of a faithful minister is to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. In terms of this particular doctrine, if you want to expunge it from Scripture, you can't preach through any of the Pauline epistles, with maybe the exception of the little book of the Philemon. That might be your only recourse, because Paul mentions it or alludes to it in every one of his epistles. In the book of Romans, Paul addresses the nature of man's sin in the first chapters, starting at chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 3. Paul shows that man is in sin, he represses the knowledge of God, and apart from God's grace, he does not seek for God, does not have a righteousness of his own, cannot submit to the law of God, cannot please God. This naturally leads to the ideas that he presents in Romans 9 and following, that our salvation stems from the sovereign grace of God. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul first sets forth the principle of God's sovereign grace and election in our salvation, and then shows that it must be this way in chapter 2, when he begins to speak about man's condition in sin, as man being dead in sin, and that necessitating the work of God to bring us to salvation. He does it in both orders, but makes the same point in both books. In Ephesians, Paul makes the point that since man is dead in sin, no one will come to Christ apart from God granting a spiritual resurrection. In fact, in Ephesians 2, in verses 1 and following, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We were dead in sin. Verse 4 brings out the point that it is God who acts, makes us alive together with Christ. There are two important applications of this that I want to draw to your attention. First, this means that God alone gets all the glory for our salvation. This glory is not shared with man. No one can look to themselves and talk about their own righteousness or their own moral abilities and say, "This is how I came to salvation. I deserve credit because of this point or this thing that I did." Second, this emphasizes the mercy and love of God toward sinners. God did not owe us salvation. If He had simply condemned all violators of His law to hell, justice would have been fulfilled. Remember that justice is that which is owed to us. Grace, by its very definition, is freely given. And sometimes people balk at the idea of God's sovereign election because they think God owes salvation to everybody. God owes justice to everybody. The fact that He gives mercy and grace to anybody is astounding. So often we focus on the idea that grace should be given. And we really need to marvel and have a sense of awe at the fact that any of us have received mercy. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Rebellion against divine election is often founded on the idea that the sinner has a sort of right to be saved. And this is to deny the full desert of sin." This means that if you are in Christ, you are a recipient of God's special grace and mercy. It means that from all eternity, God has set His love upon you, and you have been embraced by God. When we think about the attributes of God and consider God's omniscience, one of the points of that is that God does not come to knowledge. What He knows, He always knows. He knows all things exhaustively forever. And in the mind of God, in the plan of God, He has always known you and had an eternal plan for you. In fact, Jeremiah 31:3 states that He has loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness He has drawn you to Himself. This means that there has never been a time when God has not known you, set His love upon you, and had a plan for you in terms of your life now and in eternity. You are particularly loved and embraced by God. The goal of God's eternal plan for you, if you're in Christ, is you will be redeemed by Him, adopted in His family, and belong to Him forever. Again, in verses 4 and 5, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." He has given us mercy when we deserve justice and wrath and condemnation. We also see that our salvation was accomplished in the atonement of Christ. The very end of verse 6 into the next section, we see that it's to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Most translations will capitalize Beloved. That's a good way to show it, that it is the Beloved One. It's in Christ. And in Him we had redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. In this section, the close relationship between the Father and the Son in the work of redemption is maintained. It is the Father who caused His grace to abound toward us. In verse 8, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. In verse 9, however, in this section, there is also an emphasis on the work of the Son. It is in the Beloved, that is in the Son, that we have our redemption. It is through His blood that we are forgiven. It is in Christ that the purpose of God's grace is focused, and under whose headship all things are brought together. In verse 10, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. It is through Christ that we are made heirs, that we have an inheritance. In verse 11, "in Him," in Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance, and have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." It is also in Christ upon whom we have placed our hope, in verse 12, "to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." We see in verse 7 that we have redemption through the shed blood of Christ. Here is the principle of substitutionary atonement. Christ gave Himself and shed His blood to save sinners.
The biblical teachings about election, predestination, and the sovereign work of the triune God in our salvation should be recognized and embraced by every believer as indescribably rich heavenly blessings. If you would like to receive an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, The Work of the Trinity and Our Salvation Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You are invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30 p.m. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office. Again, that number, 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. Once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message, The Work of the Trinity in Our Salvation, Part 1. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road. That's M-U-E-G-G-E. Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our audio website at accradio.com. Thanks again for joining us, and we invite you back next time when we will once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.